86 last time. In fact, actually we read, I guess we read pretty much all the way to the end of it. I had a little bit more I wanted to comment on before we go into 37, and if anyone else had anything too. But to review, in 36, God makes the point that his name is profaned by Israel, and the main thing he emphasizes about why his name's profaned is because they're out of the, Israel's out of the land. So there's this whole concept that when God has said certain things in the scripture, and then the people of God are disobedient to what he has said, then he can't bless them. And that reflects poorly on him, because if it goes on for long enough, people just start thinking, well, there is no God, or they misinterpret God's character. You know, well, he's, you know, he's the God of Israel, but they're stuck out in these other countries for hundreds and thousands of years, and he doesn't seem like he's able to do much about it. So, and you know, you can apply that to us as unbelievers in general, where if we give cause for unbelievers to ridicule God because the promises we see in God in the Word about how God, or the things that God wants us, how He wants us to live, if we don't live that way, then it reflects badly on God, because we take His name on our on us, and we call ourselves Christians, right? Or if we have our little fish or whatever, or cross, maybe we'll wear a cross or whatever. And I'm not against those things, but I think it does up the ante. You know, when you're really bold about making a statement that you're a Christian, then I think it you know, you watch your P's and Q's, because people are out to find, they're out to catch you. You know,
absolutely.
Right? They're going to look at every little tiny little thing. So this is a little bit different, but it's the same kind of idea. So he says that out of concern for his holy name, we saw that he's going to sanctify it, which means, you know, set it apart and make it unique. In other words, bring honor back to it. And then we saw in verses 23 through 30 last time, there's a bunch of I will do this, I will do that, and the word cause shows up there in some of the verses. I will cause, I will make. And then when we looked at those passages, we saw that there's kind of two stages that he talks about there. One is gathering, and then after he's gathered them, he talks about regenerating. So there's first this gathering and then the regenerating. And we're just about to go into chapter 37. We'll see the same pattern in 37, where there's a stage where it's a two-stage restoration. And in the first stage of the restoration, there's no spirit, just a physical assembly of bones. And then he blows his spirit into them. So it's kind of analogous. So I'm just pointing that out, because when we get to 37, we don't want to like jump into 37 like it's hanging in midair all by itself. It's following 36. And I think that helps us to properly interpret 37. I think there's other reasons that will help us too, but the most common question that comes up when we get to 37 is it talking about a physical resurrection, or is it talking about something else? And I'm one of the ones that holds the view that it's talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel in the end times. Obviously, at some point, believing Jews are resurrected to participate in the millennial kingdom. So, you know, I don't know that you can surgically say there's no reference to that in there. But I think if you look at the thrust and how it describes the resurrection, it's not like other passages that talk about our being raised in glorification, like in the twinkle of an eye kind of thing. And it also,
bless you.
Some of the comments that are said in the passage like these bones are the whole house of Israel, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So there's things that are said about it that help us to see that really what 37 is an illustration of things that are being said in 36. So when we get to 37, we want to remember 36, and that I think will help us in our interpretation. So one other thing I wanted to mention before we jump into 37 is this idea of Israel being restored in phases is not a new idea. Obviously, you would hope if it's in the Bible and we see it that other people have seen it before we have, right? And in fact, that's the case. And so I have a couple, just three different quotes I want to read you to give you a feel for other people that see this as well. So the first one has to do with, this is back in 1918, so this is before Israel's back as a nation, the Philadelphia Prophetic Conference. So back when the Bible had more of a heyday in the United States and England, it had a much bigger following than it does now, they actually had all kinds of different conferences and stuff that took place both in England and in the United States, and teachers would travel back and forth between the two countries, and they had a series of prophetic conferences, and they drafted a series of articles at the end of the conference stating things that they saw in Scripture, and the fifth article reads as follows: "We believe that there will be a gathering of Israel to her land in unbelief, and she will afterward be converted by the appearing of Christ on her behalf." I mean, that last phrase, we could take that apart in more detail, but the basic idea is they're saying before Israel was back in the land, they're saying we expect there to be a nation of Israel that doesn't follow Christ. And that was 1918. And then I've mentioned this individual before, Arthur Pink. Remember me mentioning Arthur Pink? In 1923... he has a book that's called The Antichrist. And in 1923, he wrote this: "It must be borne in mind that the Jews are to return to Palestine and there reassume a national standing whilst yet unconverted." And then he goes on to say, "The closing chapters of Zechariah lead to the inevitable conclusion that the Jews return to their land in unbelief. Or if their national conversion takes place in Jerusalem, they must have returned to it unconverted."
Mm-hmm.
Right. So that's Pink. And then here's another fellow you might have seen his commentaries around, Ironside, H.A. Ironside, if you...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So in 1953, he wrote, "Already we see preparations being made for these momentous events. While they are not to take place as long as the church remains on earth..." This is out of a commentary on Daniel. He says, "Yet even now the land of Palestine is being prepared by God to become once more the home of his earthly people, and the land are being prepared for their land. The people are being prepared for their land. Think of the changes that have been taking place in the East in the last 50 years. A half century ago, a Jew was not allowed to dwell inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and there were less than 50,000 Jews in all Palestine. Now there are more than that number itself living in Jerusalem, and it is estimated that there are nearly three times that number dwelling in the land." Well, that was back in 1953, and of course, it's gone a lot further than that since then. So I'm just pointing out that these other, you know, Bible teachers, and I have other quotes too. I just picked these out because I could find them in a hurry. But there's other ones I could go to as well that are, go back further, talking about this whole idea, and part of it, you can even see it if all you do is look at the last verse of Matthew 23, which I bring up a lot, where Jesus is condemning Jerusalem and he says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. You won't see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And it says in that passage he's speaking to Jerusalem.
Hmm.
And of course, Jerusalem is a figure of speech standing for the Jews of Jerusalem. And so that the two things you see there when he says that is that at some point, the majority of Jews, or a large number of Jews in Jerusalem, are going to recognize him as Messiah. And so that presupposes there will be Jews all the way along till then, which is that's a big assumption, right, over thousands of years. And then secondarily, that they won't be in South Africa, they won't be in South America, you know, they'll actually be in Jerusalem, the place they were before. Mary.
She's speechless. Wow. Relish it.
I'll hit him.
Yeah. You don't have any problems walking, are you? I'm confused because I thought Jesus brings them there.
Yeah, so when you say that Jesus brings them there, maybe you can elaborate on that. Because I don't disagree with that. I'm just wanting to know, I want to understand what you're thinking of in particular.
Well, I'm still thinking of the Matthew 24 thing where he took to the tribes of Israel and they're mourning and he gathers them together. Mm-hmm. Isn't that?
So you're talking about like in Matthew 24 where he gathers the elect there. Yeah, I think that's a reference to Israel as well. And I think your question is a really good one. So there's several issues with Israel being back in the land. One has to do with things like in Daniel 9 where it talks about the many will make an agreement, you know, a covenant. And it talks about sacrifice will be caused to stop, stuff like that. So mm-hmm. those things kind of presume there's a political entity that makes this agreement and so on. And these other passages we see that they're come back in unbelief. So in between them coming back in unbelief and them coming to faith, there's a lot that takes place there, including another dispersion.
Okay.
So like when Jesus in Matthew 24:15, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation,
mm-hmm.
flee.
Mm-hmm.
So that presumes Jews in Judea, because it says those who are in Judea flee to the wilderness.
Because that's all, we won't be here.
I don't believe we will, no.
That's all, I mean, in my mind, that was all during the tribulation after the rapture.
Right. So I think one way to look at it is that there's this long progressive thing which is taking place now where Israel is being gathered back into the land,
mm-hmm.
and then, as it says in Romans 11, a deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And how is he going to turn that ungodliness away? And that's the scary part, because it has to do with, according to what you can see in the scripture, it has to do with persecution and pressure.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you see passages like, let's go to Revelation 12 for a minute, because I think it's related to this question. So Israel comes back into the land and is in a position to make some agreements and for certain things to happen and to be persecuted. And then in that midst of that persecution, there's a fleeing that takes place. So in verse 5, of course, this is a kind of a complicated chapter, but in verse 5, this woman in this vision bears a male child who's to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And there's different ideas about that, but I'm one that thinks it's talking about Jesus there.
Mm-hmm.
I capitalized all those.
Yeah, because there's some people that think that the child being caught up is the rapture, just so you've heard that view.
Well, then who's the woman?
The woman's the church.
Oh, okay.
In that case, not in your case.
So
they're reading the church into the tribulation, basically.
Well, there's a lot of subtleties to the different views, but the basic idea is they see the woman, in fact the majority of commentators see the woman as the church. But there's a lot of reasons they get that, and part of it is they're not reading it very carefully about the clues that give the identity.
Because most of the people I read the church is gone by the third chapter.
Right. But this, the thing about this chapter is it's out of place time-wise in Revelation, because it basically goes back from the beginning all the way to the end in one chapter.
Mm.
Right? And so they would say, well, it's not really anchored. That'd be one of their arguments. It's not really anchored. It's an overview.
Wouldn't it be from the birth of Christ?
Well, you have his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So
that's
people,
Satan, yeah.
Right, but that's before the before Christ.
I thought you were still talking about the woman and the child.
Well, the woman starts in verse 1. I mean, the woman clothed with the sun and the moon.
I mean, isn't that the Joseph dream thing?
Right. So Genesis 37:9 identifies that. And also there's, if you want to understand the sun and the moon, then look at passages talking about the sun and the moon in the Old Testament, and that'll help understand why the sun, why she's clothed with the sun and staying on the moon. Or so that's not really where it's headed.
It's way off track.
but look at 6. The woman fled into the wilderness.
Right.
Okay. Where she has a place prepared and for a particular period. And that period corresponds, I believe, to the last half.
Is that the one where they flee to Petra, where people believe that?
Yeah, in that region.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What about the Old Testament saints, the ones that leave before the church? When you talk about gathering together, couldn't that be talking about that?
Well, there's a point at which the millennial kingdom starts, and they would be present for that. And so there's a resurrection that Daniel 12 talks about.
The first resurrection, right?
The category of the first resurrection, includes
the last
all
part of the first resurrection.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, so I would look at Daniel 12 and Isaiah 26, I think it is. There's different passages there that talk about that. But
I was just trying to get the time when that was going to happen.
Yeah, I don't think it's going to happen until after the tribulation, after the return of Christ, for the ones that are dead already.
Right?
Yeah. So I'm talking about the ones that died before the church. Yeah, the ones that died after the church began in Pentecost, they're going to be raised during the rapture, right? So verse 6, though, the woman fled into the wilderness. And I tie that verse 6 there with Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation. And there's a number of reasons why I tie that together. One is that the abomination of desolation, from all the other hints we have about it, looks like it occurs exactly at the middle of the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
And this gives a time period that is exactly half, the last half.
Mm.
So at the middle, there's various things that occur, but one of them is the abomination of desolation. And so the woman that flees to the wilderness is Jesus saying, those who are in Judea flee to the wilderness and flee to the mountains. There's different phrases that are used, but the point there is that woman that brought about Jesus is, you know, Eve all the way up through Mary. It's got a Jewish, a very Jewish idea. And the idea here is the woman that flees into the wilderness is Jewish, predominantly Jewish believers.
Okay.
And
so they have to be there for that to happen.
Yeah, they have to be there for that to happen. And now what happens when they flee? Because you'll see later on, too, at the very bottom of chapter 12, the woman's persecuted.
Right.
But it says, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring.
Yeah.
So the picture is that not all of them get to the fleeing place, right? But they're all persecuted and running for their lives.
Right. So the woman fled into the wilderness, and of course there's that 3.5 years right there. That'd be the latter half. And I'm thinking that's the last third of the Jews that weren't killed off there's two-thirds of them going to be killed off. One-third is going to be, and I'm thinking that's what these people are.
The majority, yeah, except that what we don't know is when he goes to make war with the rest of her offspring,
mm-hmm.
how many of those survive?
Right.
We don't know. There could be quite a few because there's this idea of the sheep and goat judgment
right.
that seems to have to do with Gentiles responding to the scary situations that the Jews are in before Christ, immediately before Christ returns. But the main point I was at here in 12 was just to say that there's a gathering and a reconstitution of Israel in unbelief, and then there's the time of Jacob's trouble.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So the time of Jacob's trouble doesn't come while they're all over the world. It comes
mm-hmm.
when they're
reinstated
in the land,
wow.
and where they make an agreement with, like in Daniel 9.
Right.
And as a result of that, there's immense persecution, right?
Right?
The time of Jacob's trouble.
When that, you're talking about the 7-year agreement?
I don't know how long the agreement's going to be, but they make an agreement in Daniel 9, and then halfway through the week, it says, halfway through the 7.
I've heard some say it's not the rapture that starts it. It starts at when the Antichrist makes that 7-year
right.
pact with it.
Mm-hmm.
That's when that's when the tribulation starts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The 7 years.
Right. So when you look at scripture, there's very specific dates tied to certain things, and other
mm-hmm.
things they're not specific, and that's one of the reasons why the rapture is imminent.
Right.
Because there's no precondition for it, but if the rapture were to occur tomorrow, it doesn't mean the tribulation is the next day.
It's going to start. It could be years.
Could be. I think there's some good arguments you could make that they're probably not too far apart.
No, but I've heard some say, and you know, of course they're guessing, a year maybe, because
mm-hmm.
there's still preparation to get to that point.
Mm-hmm.
So.
And there is a difference between the tribulation and the great tribulation, which is the second half.
Right.
I think that's when the big persecution of the Jews happened. The first portion will happen about peace
and safety part.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So,
it's part of it.
One of the things people with my view get accused of routinely by other Christians is, first off, of course, we say we love the Jews, but we obviously hate them because we want them to be persecuted and we want two-thirds of them to be killed so that Jesus can come back.
Mm-hmm.
That's one thing they say. And my answer to that is, where do I get that from? I get it from the Jewish prophet. So accuse the Jewish prophet of being anti-Semitic, not me. But the second thing to get back to is, if you're a Christian and you're working with Jews to bring them back to Israel, don't you know that really you're just setting them up for disaster? Right?
So But that doesn't make sense either. And then you're pressuring God.
Yeah,
that doesn't make sense.
You don't know the timing, right?
Right.
Yeah. And whether we help or not, it's going to happen because God says it's going to happen. So
right.
there's this whole business where they don't believe this stuff's going to happen the way we interpret it. And then they accuse us of making it happen because we believe it. So like we're dangerously moving the world toward fulfilling this goofy eschatology that we hold.
Hannah Grouch says that.
Yeah, one of mm-hmm. a number. You know, and I'm kind of like, wow, we're pretty powerful.
Yeah.
we can make prophecy come true just through our political views. You know, so I think that's the key to helping you with the idea
yeah.
About this gathering. Because in Matthew 24, where it does talk about the gathering of the elect, I think that's
mm-hmm.
the final gathering after the time of persecution,
okay.
right?
But still before the end of the tribulation period.
Well, no, I think that's at the
end of it.
At the end, yeah. Let's go there and take a look at that, Matthew 24.
Here's another. There's some Revelation where it talks about the people that are under the altar
mm-hmm.
and waiting, and then the first resurrection is when they're coming back, which they're going to be brought back, And I was wondering if that couldn't be the time then, which is just after, which you said that's after the tribulation's over.
I think so.
And that could be the big gathering of all those people groups, you know, the believing Jews from past and them and it has to do with all the tribulation saints, and all those people are all going to be brought back and brought into the millennial kingdom. Does that sound correct to you?
That's my view.
It's
yeah.
At one point, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Right. You know, and again, on some of these things, the Bible doesn't give us all the details, so you can't be, you know, absolutely dogmatic about it. I think you can be dogmatic that a believer is not going to miss the millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
That would be one of the things to me that's a pretty clear thing, that a believer is going to rule and reign with Christ, and that the millennium, a big focus of the millennium has to do with the promises that were hanging toward Israel being fulfilled, and therefore believing Jews are going to be there in that as well. They're not going to miss that. And so you can see things like in Daniel 12, the first couple of verses of Daniel 12, it talks about, well, not just the first couple of verses, but in Daniel 12, it talks about a time for Israel that is one unlike any they've had as a nation.
Mm-hmm.
And that most people, with my view, would tie that to the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a unique time of persecution. But after that, it talks about Jews being raised in Daniel 12. And I think that's tied in with the second kind of
everlasting life and some to.
Yeah.
So there's a separation there too.
Right. And I think that's like the other passages we see where it talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Sometimes it's mentioned in a single passage, but there's 1,000 years mm-hmm. between the two that we see from other passages. But okay, so in Matthew 24, verse 15 is the one where when you see, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the thing about that, therefore, when you see, that's a pretty important phrase because
pinpoint it.
Yeah, and it's a timing verse, but also they asked Jesus, you know, when he's up there talking to them, they say, "What will be the sign of your coming?" They're asking for mm-hmm. signs. Mm-hmm. When will these things be? What are signs?
So you said an evil and adulterous generation.
Yeah.
Signs.
So here he's talking to his disciples, and so when he just waltzes into this phrase, therefore when you see, it's connected to the previous question, what are the signs, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he says certain things that'll occur that aren't signs, right? And then when he gets to this, he says, when you see, then let those who are in Judea, verse 16, so there's the Jewish aspect. There have to be somebody in Judea. It doesn't say necessarily they're Jews here, but if you go on and read it, there's this business about the Sabbath, verse 20,
mm-hmm.
right? So that implies it's not just Judea, it's Jews in Judea. And then there's what the phrase that Jerry talked about in verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, which starts with this, when you see this happen, that's when it starts, the great tribulation, and such as was not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, never ever shall be, nor ever shall be. So it tells you this is a unique thing. And as you go along in this, it talks about all different things, but verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And then verse 31, he sends his elect angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And I'm not one who's going to say that gathering is entirely Jewish. I'm not trying to argue that by any means, but I am trying to get people who see it as entirely non-Jewish to think about the context in the Old Testament where
mm-hmm.
we've just seen tons of passages saying he's going to gather his people, and and it appears that that gathering is in phases, slowly over time, to create the nation, which he's then going to convert. And the way he's going to convert has this persecution involved.
Mm-hmm.
And in the process of that persecution, they end up fleeing again, some to a place in the wilderness, but it appears there's others elsewhere as well that aren't even necessarily in Judea, right? So they're not fleeing in the same way at the same time there. So when he says that, you know, there's this gathering, his elect, they're believers,
mm-hmm.
but I think in view of the Old Testament, a lot of them are going to be Jewish, maybe the majority.
When it says from the four winds, and then it says from one end of heaven to the other,
mm-hmm.
The four winds sounds like it would be from the four corners of the earth, from all over the earth, and the other sounds like it'll be people who died and were in heaven.
Is yeah, that, I don't see it that way because it, I think I tried to underscore.
I mean, that would lead into what I was talking about before, you know, about
uh-huh.
about the Old Testament saints being gathered together uh-huh. at that particular time back then.
It's possible, but where it says from one end of heaven to the other, it uses that same terminology to refer to gathering them from all over the earth in
and
the Old Testament.
Says there's actually, it looks like there's two from the four winds and then from one end of heaven to the other. So if there's, it looks to me like there's a separation.
It's possible, but I think
that's the only reason.
I think that's a possible view. I don't see that myself. I think it's just talking about gathering those who've been dispersed at that time, and it's just stating it two different ways.
Yeah, because it doesn't say his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other.
Mm-hmm.
Like it's just he's saying it and he's reiterating it with different language.
Right, and you know, but it's possible it could be two different things. You know, I don't think you can really be dogmatic one way or the other about it. I can't find it right now. But if we look in, let me just take a look at something here. There's a the gathering from heaven occurs in Ezekiel, that same phraseology. Maybe it's not Ezekiel. Maybe it's one of the other ones. Anyway, I don't have it right here in my notes, but that the same phrase, gather from one end of heaven to another, is used in the Old Testament to just talk about the gathering of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
In a national sense, it's not really implying, you know, outer space or dead people particularly. I mean, it could. It doesn't look like it in the context of the Old Testament.
Right. Because I always kind of took it as it focuses on the Jews, but there are Gentiles encompassed in all that. But the focus is the Jews.
Right.
Because the tribulation is all centered on them. So that's why it's, you know, there's going to be others that, you know, the tribulation is not just going to be hit on the Jewish area, it's all over the world. So
mm-hmm.
that's going to encompass everybody.
Right. Right. And passages in Revelation make it clear that they're believers that are persecuted. Anyone who doesn't worship the beast, right? Doesn't
mm-hmm.
matter your nationality, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So
mm-hmm.
they're the martyrs during that time are international, and the ones that live through it are international too, you know. But there is a specific, like Sid says, and I think a lot of people don't really look at it that much, but it does have a very Jewish focus to it, because it's part of the purpose of it, along with judging an unbelieving world, is to turn a remnant in Israel to faith. Yeah, and of course a lot of people will attack that view too, because, well, How can you dare unhinge the 70th week from the other 69?
70th week.
Yeah. 77th. And so a lot of those people would also say that, you know, today the fact that Israel's back in the land is largely irrelevant biblically. Doesn't really have any biblical significance. Because it's just happenstance. It doesn't. Because in their view, Jews will come to faith because of what it says in Romans 11, 10 and 11. But there's no purpose or reason for a nation of Israel anymore. Because in their view, God's just working with the people of God, which is the church. There's neither, and they'll also trot out all the time, there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. So the national distinction of a nation is irrelevant. I mean, that's the dominant view in Christianity. Mm-hmm. We're teaching a minority view. This isn't a minority view. We're teaching on the island of Kamano, right? If you go down to Kamano Chapel, this is the view. What I'm teaching is the view Chris holds.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's the view that Pastor Mike holds at Island Christian Fellowship. You know, I don't know a lot of the other pastors, but.
It's a Calvary Chapel.
Yeah, it's a Calvary Chapel view too, and it's basically dispensationalism. The name that's kind of been stuck on it.
Mm-hmm.
But increasingly, as Israel, so one of the things the scriptures talk about, which we've talked about before, is this idea that if there's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob has to get in trouble.
he doesn't have any trouble with that.
no, but if it's talking about a unique time of trouble,
right?
Okay, so we're glibly throwing around this phrase of Jesus, which we don't think's happened yet. This unique time of trouble, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we've already gone through the Holocaust.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
So I mean, for us to say that Matthew 24 hasn't happened yet. And Daniel 12, 1 and 2 hasn't happened yet.
Mm-hmm.
What are we saying when we say that?
It's going to be bad.
We're saying the Holocaust is a precursor.
Mm-hmm.
It's an example of kind of how it could go.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems like it's worse.
Yeah.
Yeah, when you think about it, the Holocaust is really one of the main things that has driven the Jews back into the land. Otherwise, I don't know if they would ever ended up back in without that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. So there was a kind of a doctrine or a belief among the Jews for many years that they could disperse among the nations and do okay.
Mm-hmm.
And then as they dispersed among the nations, there were all these persecutions, the pogroms in Russia and in Eastern Europe. And that's what led to Herzl and these other people coming together and saying, you know, we're kidding ourselves, thinking we're ever going to be safe without our own homeland.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that started the movement before World War II, and then World War II really put the cement on it, like, okay, this is for sure.
Tomorrow, Jerusalem, is that what they used to say?
Next year, yeah, next year in Jerusalem. So... So if that's true, if it's true that there's a time of Jacob's trouble and it's a unique time of persecution, then somewhere along the historical process, either near or far, Israel has to come into a place where it's isolated and has no friends, and has worse than that, is attacked, and, you know, like, before Jesus comes, it looks like all the nations are gathered mm-hmm. around Jerusalem, right? So, what that, depending on your view of prophecy, if you don't think that that's a future event, then you're not going to really pay much attention to what's going on in Israel, and you're not going to see it in the frame of what's future, and then you're going to see people like us as troublemakers. Because, you know, we think this stuff's all going to happen, and we're not interpreting it properly like a veiled political document, you know, or whatever, concerning Rome. You know, there's all different ideas about how we're supposed to read Revelation, but the issue comes down then is, because we look in Ezekiel 36 and we say that there's going to be a gathering of Israel into the land, well, in fact, if we go back to Ezekiel 36 again, you know, it says things that it's like you got to wonder what language means. If you know, here's God, the one who invented language, he's communicating to us, right? And he says these things, and he says, see, and I'm stumbling over my source.
What are you looking for?
Well, he's talking about being out of the land, and then he's going to talk about
24.
Back, yeah, I'm going to bring them, gather you out of the countries, bring you into your own land, and somewhere along the line, it's verse 28. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Okay, so it's not heaven, it's not, you know, I mean, so the dominant view in Christianity is that the promised land is just a spiritual picture of heaven.
Hmm.
And that these promises that involve a specific place have been reinterpreted in Christ to apply to the whole earth.
Right.
And so when those people read these passages, when it says, the land that I gave to your fathers, they're not thinking the land that God gave to Abraham in the Middle East. They're thinking the planet Earth and the church. Because Jesus came and made Israel irrelevant, and now the promised land is the whole world. The meek shall inherit the earth, right? It's true, right? So, I mean, there's verses you can go grab to kind of support this idea. So their idea is that when I come back and read this verse and I'm saying, no, it's specifically talking about the land he gave their father. That's what it says, the land he gave their fathers. They're going to say, you can't read the Old Testament that way. You have to read the Old Testament through the lenses of the New Testament. Right? And that's why I'm constantly belaboring, oh, no, no. You can't go there, because that's like saying, you can't read the New Testament at face value until you read it through the Book of Mormon.
It's right? Really the other way around. You have to read the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament.
Right. They both stand independently and illuminate each other. But they
and you can't understand the New Testament if you don't know what's going on in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Like most of everything that happens in Matthew would go right over your head.
Mm-hmm. But they take the opposite view, right? And the opposite view is you get these special glasses called the New Testament. And it sounds good because, you know, the New Testament is the New Testament and the Old Testament is the old one, right? So you put on your glasses from the New Testament and you go back there and you read those things and you go, oh, well, I understand. That's not really what it says. It's this. And they go so far as to say that, And this is a common thing you'll hear people say. They'll say that the Jews misunderstood what God promised for the kingdom. They thought it was going to be political. Stupid.
That's
they
not
should
what
have
Jesus
known it was
said.
Spiritual, right? Why didn't they know it was spiritual, right?
Jesus didn't say that.
I know, he doesn't say that. But there's things he says that are enigmatic that you can kind of use to leverage in that direction, right? My kingdom is not from here.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And other things he says. The kingdom is within you, one translation says. It's really the kingdom is within your midst. It's a whole different thing. But those passages, they're the passages that if you want to use them in a certain way, you can build this idea that Jesus came and he had a loftier goal than a political kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And that lofty goal of the spiritual kingdom, when you want to make it geopolitical, you're dragging him down into the muck of the material world when he's a, you know, pure spiritual idea. So this one more comment. So the problem you get into there is that sounds good, but then you got to ask somebody, where did the Jews get the idea of a geopolitical kingdom?
It seems like from the prophets.
Yeah, it seems like they got it from the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And so are you going to say now that when John the Baptist comes on the scene, that the people he's ministering to have all been misled by God? Right, they got the Old Testament. For 400 years there hasn't been much. And Jesus comes on, he says, you know, you err not knowing the scriptures, da 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 da. Right? And so when he's preaching,
it was from their teachers, it was from their Pharisees who had it all wrong, and they weren't getting into the fineness
right.
of the Old Testament.
Right, and so there's this problem that comes about where Christians today, they basically say that they don't distinguish the traditions of the Pharisees from the truth of the Old Testament. And so they say, well, look, Jesus rejected the teachings of the Pharisees because they were stuck on the Old Testament ideas. No, that's not the case. Right. And so there's this whole issue where when you're dealing with Jesus, if you come to this idea that the Old Testament predicts this geopolitical kingdom, Jesus came and he taught something completely different. And so you've got a little bit of a problem there, because Jesus is out of step with the Old Testament, number one. And number two, God misled everyone in the Old Testament, because he gave the very distinct impression. He says here, I'm going to give you this land of your fathers. Am I supposed to think that's the whole world? What do I go back and look at the fathers and see what God lists out, cities and boundaries. And
the beginning of Matthew is all about who the fathers were.
Yeah.
You know, those whole lineages.
And so the problem you get when you put your New Testament glasses on and look at the Old Testament and reinterpret it is you're essentially saying that God misled in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament can't stand on its own. It would be like saying, as a Muslim, you really can't understand the New Testament unless you have the Quran. Because Muhammad is the final prophet, and you don't have the final prophet, and your book was written, you know, within the first century AD, all your books, you know, even Revelation 95 maybe, and Muhammad 600. So you need to get Muhammad in 600, read the New Testament, which is corrupt, they say, through the Quran, to get the correction, right? And then, of course, the Mormons have come along. Well, Joseph Smith is after.
Jesus said he came to save the lost sheep of Israel.
Yeah.
There really isn't a lot in the Old Testament that, well, there is a lot, but it's hard to dig out that Jesus is going to die for you. You know, I mean, where's the, he doesn't say that. Except maybe in Isaiah and Psalm 22 and, mm-hmm. and, you know, just a few places. Mm-hmm. Most of it has to do that Jesus is going to come back and be the king. And it's all, and that's what was stressed in the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's, so I could understand why they wouldn't understand back then, because
mm-hmm.
because that's what they've been told all these hundreds of years, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That they're going to restore the kingdom of David, and the king's going to come back,
right?
And we're going to have everything great again, you know. And that's what they longed for. So they had no indication that the blood of Jesus was going to pay for their sins.
Not without those passages.
Yeah, very little.
Yeah. Very little.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, and then you got the problem too, where right before Jesus ascends. You know, on the Mount of Olives, after he's been teaching for 40 days, what big question comes out of their mouth? Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel now at this time? And he just says, it's not for you to know the times. But again, in their view, Jesus is a terrible teacher and they're so blockheaded. I mean, he's already been crucified and resurrected, and he's been there 40 days teaching them, and he still hasn't got them off this notion of a geopolitical kingdom. Well, maybe he wasn't trying to get them off the notion of a geopolitical kingdom.
Luke 18, 29 to 34 or something, Jesus was telling the disciples that he has to go and things are going to be fulfilled and he's going to die and raise up, and the very last in Luke 18:34 it says, and they understood none of these things because it was withheld from them.
Mm-hmm.
And so they didn't understand because Jesus didn't want them to understand at that time.
Right.
I mean, probably if they understood, they would have been fighting the, you know, I don't know what, you know, they would have probably messed up the whole operation if they understood what was going on.
Mm-hmm. Right. So you'll hear these little jingles that they sound nice and they have some truth to them. Like the New Testament and the Old Testament is concealed. The Old Testament and the New Testament is revealed.
That seems to me I brought that up.
Well, it's a very well known. It's a very well known, and there's a lot
That's
of truth to it.
Idea.
Well, there's a lot of truth to it, because, like for example, the idea that the Gentiles would seek Jesus is all through the Old Testament, but the idea of the body of Christ isn't there.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So there's aspects of the New Testament that are in the Old Testament, but things that aren't.
Mm-hmm.
And clearly, when we get to the New Testament, there's things we find out from the New Testament that help us understand the Old Testament. But they can't fundamentally change what it says. That's the thing. Because if the New Testament fundamentally changes what God clearly communicated in the Old Testament, then they don't fit together. And we better convert to Judaism. Right? You see what I'm saying? So it's kind of funny because on the one hand you've got Jews who reject Jesus, academics, you know, especially in rabbis, that reject Jesus, and one of the avenues they use to reject Jesus is the church's interpretation of what Jesus is teaching about the Old Testament. Because we come along and we say, your Messiah that you need to accept is teaching different stuff than your Old Testament.
Yeah.
And their answer is, that ain't my Messiah. I've got the law of Moses.
Yeah.
I'm going with Moses. He said there would be goofy people who came.
Yeah.
Yours is one of those goofy people. We're not going for him. And we say, well, it wasn't, you know, this is a higher ideal. This is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of people. Well, that's true. But, you know, there's no geopolitical part to it. He's not actually going to physically reign on a real earth from Jerusalem. Not from Jerusalem. Right? And so that's where people like us that look at this, we're kind of stuck in no man's land. We have the truth, but we're stuck in no man's land. We can't convince the Jews to follow their Messiah. And we're trying to say that the New Testament is a Jewish book that hooks in perfectly with your Old Testament. It's yours. You need to follow your Messiah. And then we got other Christians we're around that are wanting to take it off some other interpretation, where it's not like just adding to or enhancing, it's changing what's in the Old Testament.
And kind of the majority.
And we just can't go there. Yeah, David.
Well, yeah, it's funny, because obviously, we've talked about before how history repeats itself, but it was just the same circumstance with Apostle Space in the first generation of the church. You know, that was always Paul's argument. No, this all goes together, guys. See, we're not changing things. This is fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament, in our book, right? Look at this. And then like to the Galatians, you know, he says, if anybody comes to you and preaches a different gospel which you have not accepted, that he'll be accursed and all that stuff. So it's like, same stuff is still happening.
So there's an aspect in which, you know, it really all gets back to Eve, where the serpent asked Eve, has God really said, right? Because among believers, we're not really arguing about whether the Bible is God's word. I mean, sometimes we have to with some believers, but most believers accept that the Bible is God's word. And so, like, if you're Satan and you're trying to throw the church off track, you can't really hammer too much on the fact that the Bible is an old dusty thing that's irrelevant, right? Disabled. You got to go somewhere else. And the other place you go is you argue about how do you read it, right? Interpretation, hermeneutics, as they call it in seminary. So it's just this idea about how do you read it, right? And so, you know, immediately I throw up my hand and say, like the back of a Cheerio box. That's how you read the Bible. You just read it, what it says. It's supposed to be plain. Now, there's some stuff that's complicated, no doubt. But when it says, you know, I'm going to give you land, it borders along here, goes to this town, goes to that town, and he says to Moses, I want you to go up on this mountain and view the land, and you're not going into it. Moses is not in the promised land when he dies. He's not in the promised land, right? So there's parts that God is saying is the promised land, and there's parts that he's saying are not the promised land, right? And he gets to define it, and he's using the normal rules of language. And he's not saying, oh, Jews, 400 years from now, I'm going to bring some guy in who's going to reinterpret the whole New Testament or the Old Testament. And by the way, you won't even have a New Testament to help you interpret it because those books aren't written yet. So it's like, it gets so, I think Paul Henneberry put together a little conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees, and it's very clever, but it basically goes something like this. Jesus says, you know, they say, you know, you're born of fornication, and they're kind of attacking him, and you're reinterpreting things, and he says, well, you know, you just don't understand, because these things that were written in the Old Testament aren't what they appear. And they're like, well, how are we supposed to understand it? And he says, well, in another 100 years, you'll have the New Testament after I'm gone. But you're responsible for the fact that you're rejecting me because you don't know how to reinterpret the Old Testament, right? And it's a lot more clever the way Paul does it. Mm-hmm. But it's just like bingo. And the light comes on. You go, look, wait a minute. These people have the Old Testament. They're supposed to make sense out of it. And God is not an equivocating, misleading God who purposely says one thing and does another. And that's why there's so much emphasis here at our church on this idea of the covenants too. Because the covenants, you know, the Bible, the Old Testament is full of promises, but the covenants are like the underscored promises. They're like God's lifting them up a notch. Because like anything God says is true, you can take it to the bank. He doesn't need to say, I really mean it. Right? God doesn't sit up there and say, I really mean it this time. You can believe me. This time you can really believe me. Right? So when you see the covenants, it's God saying, okay, pay special attention to this. I'm putting a highlight. It's like a highlighter. He's saying, this passage here, highlight this one, because this is the skeleton, part of the skeleton that the rest of the flesh of the Bible is going to hang on to. You can't have the body without a skeleton. And there's all parts of it. The flesh hangs on it and everything, but the skeleton is the key part of it. And so the shape of the whole program, the key aspects of the program are in those covenants. And when he says things, you know, he swears. He doesn't have a stack of Bibles because the whole Bible's not done yet. So he swears by the earth and the moon or whatever. Swears by his own name.
Yeah.
When he's saying those things, and then he goes on to say things like, Israel will always exist before me. And there's nobody in the world who would have read that Israel meant anyone who ever believes in Jesus or in God, because there were Gentiles.
Doesn't it say that as far as Israel is concerned, that God ceremonially he blinded them to where they couldn't see? They can't tell?
In part.
In part, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in.
Uh-huh. Right?
So that'll be until Jesus comes back.
Well,
right?
Well, yeah, I don't know that it extends all the way till Jesus comes back. I think it extends until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which you can't make a hard and fast rule about it, but it appears to be where they have...
Rapture.
I think it's tied to the idea of the rapture, yeah.
Yeah. All right. So
and I'm just
there
like,
are
I think
some who will believe,
right?
But as a nation, that he must be talking as a nation,
right.
That they won't be able to believe it. until this certain time happens.
Right. And it's just a couple of verses after that where he talks about a deliverer comes out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness. And the implication is that it's that's when the blindness lifts in a big way. And you can't, I don't think you can make a surgical thing because right now there's this blindness that Paul talks about in 9, and he says it's in part, because obviously he's a Jew, he's writing the New Testament, he's not one of them. But when he says the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, the implication of the word fullness and everything is the full number.
I was wondering if that could, in other portions of the Bible, it talks about the fullness of iniquity until their fullness of their iniquity is complete. So I was wondering if that couldn't possibly be. I've heard the fullness of the number, so everybody saved, so there'll be enough people. You know.
Right.
But could it possibly be the fullness of the iniquity of the Gentiles?
Well, yes, possible. But I think the context argues against it, because the context is talking about the wild olive branches being grafted into the olive tree, and he's talking about the idea that Gentile believers are getting prideful in the fact that they're in the plan of God and some Jews are not. So it seems to be talking about saved, unsaved distinctions rather than judgment on Gentiles there, to me. I think it's talking about God's plan of salvation in the rejection of Jesus. It shifted more toward Gentiles overall as far as how many are coming in, but later the shift goes back the other way. And in the same way that there are Jews being saved now, even though it's the blindness, after it shifts back to Israel, I don't think it's saying there's not going to be any Gentiles saved, right? That's my view of what it's saying. Yeah. Because in the tribulation, I think Gentiles are saved. Yeah. So there's a lot to think about there. So every once in a while, I kind of, I guess, go off on a rabbit and back up a little bit and talk about how are other people looking at these passages differently than us, and. The main reason I do that is just so that when you're sitting down with a friend somewhere and you're talking about some Bible passage, you're going to run into this and it won't catch you unawares. You'll go, oh yeah, I remember that was mentioned or whatever. And you won't be kind of just thrown for a loop about what on earth, you know.
You kind of alluded to it earlier about Christians who are trying to get Israel populated again. I guess there are actually groups who are financing the movement in of Jews into Israel.
Right.
What the purpose of that is to, what do they believe? Do they believe that as soon as they get all the Jews back in that Jesus is going to come back, or what do they think?
Well, I think different groups have different eschatology, different views about the end times, but I think that the majority of people that are in those ministries, the ones that I've had contact with in the past, I haven't more recently, but in the past I have, they have good motives. They're just wanting to help Jews, and they're working with Jews that they think would rather be in Israel, helping them to go back to Israel.
I was under the impression it was something like filling up the land or something. I don't know.
Yeah. Well, there is that issue, too, where people wonder if it's going to stay Jewish because there's so many Islamic people and the reproduction rates are a lot higher of Arabs and Islamic people in different places. In there, it's Arabs they're talking about, but in England and Northern Europe and here, it's Islam.
Yeah.
And, but so any questions or comments about any of that before we get back to Ezekiel? The neat thing about all these kind of problems is, you know, if you're a simple person, you sit down, and this is the beautiful part about it, is that the proper interpretation of Scripture, all else being equal, will prevail, because if you've never known anything about God and you're on some desert island and a Bible falls out of an airplane and hits you on the head and you pick it up and start reading it, this is how you're going to understand it.
Yeah.
When it says Jacob, you're going to think that means the man Jacob. When it says Israel,
guy with the 12.
Yeah, that means what Israel says. And so when you see one or two other passages in the New Testament where there's room potentially for taking Israel a different way, you'll look to see, oh, like when it talks about the Israel of God, for example. You'll look at the overall use of the word Israel and you'll understand that, oh, the Israel of God is talking about a subset among Israel that are true Jewish believers.
Yeah.
It's not talking about some other group of people now that are now Israel. Because in order for him to do that, he has to totally change the meaning of the word Israel all through Romans. Right? So he's going like, Israel means this, Israel means this, it means Israel, it means Israel, it means Israel, or in Galatians. And then you get to a certain passage and all of a sudden, oh, this one verse, no, it doesn't mean Israel anymore. And we're going, no, he's, when he says they're not all Israel who are of Israel, right? He's saying there's national Israel, and then that's the outer bag. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. The people who are of Israel are all Jews, and some of them are not really considered true Jews. That's what he's trying to say, because they're not believers. They're not following the Jews, the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Anyway, that's another topic too, but I'm just saying that the beauty of the Bible is the plain sense. Given all things being equal, it will prevail. Now, things aren't all equal because there's spiritual forces at work, right? So it's not necessarily safe. We have to fight for that meaning. But I'm just saying that the people that want to make it mean something else have a heart. They have to push the snowball uphill further. We don't have to push the snowball. We just have to let it roll downhill. So as much as it exasperates us, there's a sense and we just go, well, it's God's word. He said it. He'll take care of it. We don't have to. It's not our job to make everybody in the world interpret it properly, even though they don't want to. Yeah. So we're in Ezekiel 37, right? We got 15 minutes.
it shouldn't take more than that.
No. So who wants to read for us, like, the first 14 verses?
And the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord.
Imagine seeing that vision.
Yeah.
I mean, just when you think, oh, I understand God.
Yeah.
Hopefully nobody says that, but, you know, God does the most amazing things when he's communicating, doesn't he?
Yeah.
So the first clue that there's something wild going to happen is the hand of the Lord came upon me, right? And so there's a similar business where he's kind of transported, which we see all over the place. John, that happens in Revelation, that happens in other parts of Ezekiel, where he's brought out somewhere to see something. And we'll see that he'll be brought to see the temple in a few more chapters as well, the millennial temple. But one of the things, you know, sometimes when he's transported, he's just transported geographically, because there's a place where he's taken down to Jerusalem, like you mentioned earlier, to see the abominations going on in the temple. So he's brought down from where he is up in Babylon down to Jerusalem. Other times there's a time element involved, and often there appears to be a time element in some of these prophetic passages, because the prophet is basically taken to a vantage point where he's shown something that spans a longer period of time, or it's concerning a different point in time. You know, especially in Revelation, you see that all the time, and where John is called up in chapter 4 and he's shown the throne room, and the events in the throne room are not the events that are associated with John's time. They're events associated with the end time. Here we have the context where Israel is, so there's an interesting aspect here where it says, you know, we're completely cut off. So Israel right at this point is completely cut off at the point this prophecy is being given, right? They've just been, Jerusalem's been ransacked, they're all hauled away to Babylon. But you can't really say a lot about dry bones. I mean, the picture of these bones lying on the surface, for one, right? These bones are just lying on the surface and they're very dry, makes the point. The impression is the bones have been there for a long time. You know,
I always thought cut off meant dead in other parts of the Bible. And so if it's referring to the nation, or I mean the land, for the people here, you know, are we talking physical death as a nation? Or, you know, kind of, I mean, as far as their hope, what does it mean?
The cut off?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm guessing.
Yeah. So, where it talks, it says our hope is lost, right? So, and there's, again, I don't have the notes here, but I think if you do a study of cut off, sometimes it means killed, sometimes it means excluded or rejected. Like cut off from your people means you're rejected from being in Israel. You're not necessarily killed.
I was only
killed.
Taking it one way, and I just was having a hard time.
See, the thing about this passage too, and I think if you look at it closely, I think you can make a pretty good argument that the bones laying on the surface and the two-stage thing is not talking about the literal physical resurrection, that it's a symbolic description of chapter 36. But there is a point where it talks about opening your graves, verse 13. And there, it seems to me, there's a possibility that it's actually bringing in two different things in this collapse, in this thing that it's talking about. It's using the illustration of resurrection in stages to talk about the regeneration. It says these bones are the whole nation of Israel, right?
Mm-hmm.
But then he says, he talks about bringing them up from the graves, and a lot of people, and it could be true, that that's just a continuance of the same description. But the bones aren't in graves. They're laying on the surface, right? So if that causes some people to look at it and say, well, I think in that passage, it's also bringing into focus the idea of resurrected believers Jewish believers from the past at that time. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it could be. But I think that the main thing I'd like to underscore is I think there are good reasons for making a strong case that the bones lying on the surface is not talking about resurrection of people in Christ, dead in Christ.
Right.
It's talking about the whole nation of Israel. And we just went through 36 where it talks about, I'm going to gather you. What are these bones doing gathering?
And this is a vision.
And it's a vision.
Okay.
And we don't see anything anywhere else in Scripture where resurrection is dealt with as, okay, he's going to get the bones and he's going to put the sinew and then they're going to stand there without any breath. Right? You don't see a sequence thing. And especially the other thing about this is to the Jew, the fact that the bones are on the surface is very significant. They weren't buried properly. They're unclean.
Right.
So it's not just they're dead. It's the worst possible death. You were left on the surface for the birds. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's all these rules about you can't touch an unclean, you can't walk over a grave, can't touch a bone. Okay, so all these bones laying in this big field, it's not just bones. They're unclean bones laying there. They haven't even had proper burial. Right?
I always pictured that as meaning Israel scattered out among the nations.
The bones part is scattering them? It could be because in verse 36, or chapter 36, it says, I'm going to gather you from the nation.
Yeah.
Right. And then I'm going to put my spirit in you. And what do
right
we see in 37?
They're gathered in unbelief, which is they're gathering back, and processes in of this bringing it all back together, and it'll be culminated when they finally believe. That's when it will be restored completely.
Mm-hmm.
So,
I'll go down on paper right away here and say that yes, I think right now the bones are already starting to gather. We're in the
right.
time in
we're
history
in part
the
of the
first
it.
Part.
Yeah.
And I mean, I rarely would say that about things in the Bible, but I do think this is one of those passages that when you look at it in the context of all it says about gathering of Israel, that these bones, I mean, Israel, 2,000 years without a Messiah and fighting for a land and still in trouble, where is their God? You know, it hasn't got to the point where it's like super desperate, but they're out there among the nations. Their hope, in a lot of ways, is not working out, right? So when you look at 36 and it's talking about the gathering, if the gathering takes place over a period of time, which it appears to, then there's an aspect in which the bones and the bones are starting to come together, but there's no spirit until they're converted, right?
So the dryness, would that be a reference to the length of time?
I think so. I think it's the idea that we've been cut off for a long time.
Okay.
You know, it's not fresh bones.
Right.
You know, these are bones that have been out there in the sun, and the sun has risen and set year after year. The rains come, the snows come. They're just laying there on the ground, and they're getting more and more starched and dried out.
I was thinking about, I picture though, because I lived in the desert out west of Delano, you'd see these old bones that have been out there for 50 years and they're all kind of cracked. Yeah.
Yeah, because bones eventually will, you know, if they're in, depending on where they are, unless it's real dry, they will actually just dissolve.
Mm-hmm.
Like up here, some of the Indian remains up off Vancouver Island, if they're just out in the open, they get mold growing in them and just basically they end up disintegrating and disappearing if they're not buried. But I think in a dry region where it's very dry, of course the bones we know will last a long time, potentially.
Number one always gets me because it almost like he talks like he's transported and almost like a rapture type situation where he's looking at something but he was taken somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it sounds physical to me.
Mm-hmm.
It's like John in Revelation saying very similar.
You know, and I think the key there is, you know, if you hear Paul, he talks about, I knew someone who was taken up, and he says, I don't know if I was in my body or not.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So I think what he's telling us there is that some of these vision experiences, they don't really know whether they're...
To them, it feels pretty real.
Yeah, it feels like they're there in reality, but they really don't know. It's like Paul, you know, Paul's on the island of Patmos, right? And he's
John,
I mean. And, you know, so he's in the Isle of Patmos and maybe locked away, or maybe he's free to roam, I don't know, on the island. But he's certainly supposed to be on the island, not off seeing all this other stuff.
Mm-hmm. But that's when I kind of, when I think about Moses, when he sees something, he can't be not there, but he's seeing something, and he's seeing the promised land, and it looks like it's... He's seeing it all. I'm not thinking he's seeing just one mountain of it. He's seeing the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
So, but yet he's not touching it.
Mm-hmm. So he takes him out to the...
I'm conjuring that one up.
Yeah. He goes out to the midst of some valley. Conjuring in a Bible study now.
But that's the way sometimes I get the feeling about it. Because you would think he wouldn't be, here's the promised land. He wouldn't be looking at probably one section, he'd be looking at it all.
Yeah, how much he can see physically from there versus whether he has a vision, it doesn't really say, does it? So, you'll have to ask him.
Yeah, I'd like to.
So the...
By vision.
So there's these bones that are very dry, and God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And the implied answer, of course, is no. Right, that's the implied answer. Mm-hmm. Without something, without God doing something, in human terms, no. But he says, "You know God."
Yeah.
And then so God then has them prophesy two different times. Right. The first one is just hear the word of the Lord to these bones, and. He declares what he's going to do. I'm going to cause breath to enter you and you shall live. But and then he goes in these stages. I'm going to put the sinews and flesh and cover you with skin. But he starts off. But it's interesting here that even though in the very first part where he says, prophesies to these bones, thus says the Lord God to these bones in verse 5, notice it includes the breath there.
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't actually do that until the second prophecy.
Yeah.
So there's a sense in which God's like describing the overall process, but he split it up into two. He didn't just do it all in one thing. And I personally think he's trying to show us that it's two stages. It's in stages. Otherwise it would just be a process that's all rolled up together. And as Kevin has said, and other people, obviously, you think about when you see this, is you think about the creation of Adam, right?
Mm-hmm.
Where God takes the dust of the earth and forms him, but then he has to breathe the breath of life into him as a separate act. And of course, that pictures the unsaved as well. You know, they're formed by God and they're alive, but they're not, they don't have the breath of God. They have his spirit in them to animate them, but they don't have spiritual life till he blows into them. So in a sense, this is a parallel to the whole idea of being born again, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
When he gets down to 14,
mm-hmm.
I will put my spirit in you. Mm-hmm.
Right. I will put my spirit in you.
And you shall live.
And I'll place you in the land.
Yeah.
Well, we know for sure that at some point, Old Testament believers in Jesus that are in God, you know, whatever they believed and what they knew at the time. But the people that were saved in the Old Testament before the church that are dead now, we know that that is what's going to happen. Verse 14, I'll put my spirit in you, raise you, you know,
mm-hmm.
and I'm going to place you in your land. That's what's going to happen. They're going to be brought back to Israel in the millennial kingdom. So they're, you know, regardless of whether you want to get it from verse 14, it's in other parts of the Bible that is what's going to happen when the Jews are raised. They're going to participate in the millennial kingdom, and it will be centered in Jerusalem. So you could say that verse 14 is connected with that, and still not, I don't think you do damage to the idea that overall it's a symbolic thing talking about the whole house of Israel coming back into a place of promise and restoration.
Okay, now, the Old Testament saints, where do you believe they're being held right now?
I think they're in heaven as far as they're...
Okay, you don't believe, you don't
Abraham
believe that there's an Abraham's bosom that they could be in right now?
Well, I think it's possible. The Bible doesn't tell us
yeah,
that.
Yeah, that's
right?
Why I don't know. That's why I was asking.
Yeah, so I'm not one who thinks that... I mean, I don't have enough Bible data to say why I would think one way or another, but
yeah.
I don't think that believers who die today go somewhere different than believers from the Old Testament who've died already. I think that there's this whole business of the work of the cross.
But do they have their spirit in them? Do they have God's spirit in them now? That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Because this is, I don't put my spirit.
Right. So, but there's still this whole issue. I guess it depends on how you look at physical resurrection, right? For physical resurrection to occur, I think that requires God's spirit to make that happen, even though people, obviously, without their bodies already are alive, right, in the sense that they're still alive. I mean, that whole business of living without a body, that's one of those areas where we have little glimpses of it, but it's like you can't go real far with it. But the reason I think that I personally think that all the dead of history are in the same place, the believing dead are all in the same place, has to do with the transaction of the cross, that there were two aspects that the cross in history that the cross made possible historically.
Mm-hmm.
And one of them had to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit to take up permanent residence in sinful flesh. That was not possible prior to, because it says some passages. And the other one, I think, had to do with people in paradise being taken into God's presence.